Thank you, Elder Edwin. Brothers and sisters in Christ, good morning. Let me begin with something I heard from my classmate just a few days ago. Right? It was an army guy. He's from the U.S. Army. Godly man, lovely wife, lovely children. But just a few years ago, he was actually sent to the Middle East and he was very troubled. Yeah, but he went, and he's now back with us. But he told us, and in his days in the Middle East, of course, he kept with him photos of his family and all. But in the front pocket, right, he has two pieces of paper. Just two pieces of paper. And one is actually Psalm 27. Psalm 27, verses 1 to 3, and I read it for you. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. The Psalms of David, Psalm 27 is actually a Psalm of David. The Psalms of David has strengthened many hearts throughout history. And we see how this happened actually in actual life, even today. Right? The words of David continue to comfort our hearts, showing our trust in the Lord, and our assurance in our Savior, who not only delivers us as our Savior, but also watches over and protects us as our Lord. We continue with David's Psalm today, starting at verse 31 of 2 Samuel. Last week we have gone through the first 30 verses of this song of praise, seeing how David, how God is David's Savior. We have looked at how David has a close relationship with God. You know, people new to the Christian faith find this relationship thing interesting, right? What do you mean when you say you have a personal relationship with God? Right? And this is how I'll try to explain. Right? When you believe that Jesus is your Savior, you know that you are saved. Right? But how do you know that you are saved? Right? Of course, you live out your faith. Right? How do you live out your faith? You follow Christ and live life the way God wants you to live. How do you know how God wants you to live? God has told you. How did God tell you? Right? Like how you first know and hear about Jesus through his revealed word. And what is his revealed word? It's the Bible. Right. Next. There are so many ideas and ways in this world we can turn to. How can we know that the Bible, right, this book that you hold in your hands, is the one, right? It's the truth. Well, that's where the personal relationship with God comes in. At our age, we have access to the internet. Right? You want to be happy, you just Google, be happy, and you'll get all sorts of advice. Right? You want to attain peace, and you do a search, and hundreds of websites will be presented before you to make you peaceful. And perhaps this is how the prince of the power of the air seeks to distract and to confuse you, right, from the one and only truth. Yet it is God who allows all this to come our way. John 10:27 says, "My sheep hears my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." If God has chosen you before time as his child, you will believe and you will follow him. And that is the essence of a personal relationship with God. God knows you by your name. He calls you. You follow him, right? Why? Because you know him personally. He's not only your Savior, he is your Master, and he is your Lord. My sheep hears my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. These words of Jesus, David can absolutely agree. God is his Savior. He has saved him out of his greatest troubles. And after going through so much in life, David is able to testify that no matter what happens, God will never let evil befall him. And even if he does, he allows it for a reason. David has a personal relationship with God. He knows God saved him, and he wants God to be the master of his life, to trust God, to obey him, to follow his way, to let him take control, and to put him above all things. Or more accurately, to trust God alone, to obey God alone, to follow God's way only, to only let God take control, to have God and nothing else. And this is David, or rather what David desires, because he is the sweet psalmist who gave us Psalm 23 and verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And this will lead us to 2 Samuel 22 and verse 31, our text for today. God's way is perfect, and the word of the Lord is tried. When a Christian comes and shares God's word with you, right, with someone, he's not saying, hey, I have found out, you know, this wonderful way of attaining peace and enlightenment. It works for me. Hope it works for you. Right? No, he's not saying that. Right? What he is saying is, I've heard how God wants us to live, and I hope you will hear him and you will follow him. It will definitely work for you if you believe in it. Simply because this is the way and the plan of God who has created you. He knows you. He calls you by your name. His word will definitely speak to you if you could only trust in him. Why? Because God's word is perfect. And millions of Christians are able to testify it. And people who have tasted of God's goodness will not stop thanking and praising him. David in Psalm 108, verses 3 to 4 says, I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people, and I will sing praises unto thee among the nation. For thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reaches unto the cloud. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth. David is able to write down all these words precisely because God's word is tried. In David's Psalms, you will read faithful testimonies of God's goodness. He is a buckler to all of them that trust in him. In other words, he is like a shield that protects you from harm. Verse 32 asks us two rhetoric questions. In this world of semi-gods and dumb idols, what or who can provide for you like how God can? In these times of uncertainty and faithlessness, who can again be a rock that will never move? He reiterated in verse 33, only God is our strength and power. Now, what is strength and power? Verses 34 to 35 give us some metaphors. It is like being able to leap and gallop like a hind or a deer. It is like being set upon high places. It is like knowing the art of war. It is like having strength to draw and even snap bows made of arrows, made of steel. But let us not think that this is only referring to physical strength and intelligence. Although we also need to recognize that even sheer power and practical wisdom are also blessings from God. These verses actually symbolized the power of salvation that is inside us. Read verse 36. Thou hast given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness has made me great. After telling us about speed, intelligence, and strength, David has confessed, God, you have saved me, and your gentleness has made me great. If you have not the peace and joy of God in you, no amount of strength and worldly wisdom can deliver you. But after you have peace with God, the peace of God is in you. After you have the joy of salvation, it will be your strength. In fact, you don't even have to rely on yourself anymore. You let God work through you. And He is able to do that even when you are physically weak or, well, intellectually challenged. And God likes to use the weak to overcome the strong, isn't it? In fact, the reason why David is a man after God's own heart is not because he's proud and strong. To the contrary, he's meek and humble. From the beginning, it has been shown to us. David, the youngest of all Jesse's sons, was chosen to be the king to replace Saul, who was a head taller than anyone. David and his sling and his stone brought down Goliath with his sword and shield. On a greater scheme, Israel, this confederation of loosely knitted tribes, was able to fight against all the enemies in Canaan and hold their lands against their enemies. It is all because of God. And why did God do that? Because by doing so, no flesh can boast before Him and say that, oh, we did that ourselves. I did it all alone. No. It is all of God's doing. More than once did David say in his psalm, God is the strength of our salvation. But guess what? He has saved us not by might, not by might or force, but through His gentleness. He can bow the heavens and come to us. He can touch the mountains and they shall smoke. He can cast forth lightning. He can send out arrows to cause fear and subdue all His enemies. But that's not what He wills. He sends us His Son to die like a gentle lamb in the hands of the wicked sinners so that we can be washed by His shed blood. How gentle is His mercy? He can consume us in fire, but He chose to save us. And this is, not your ordinary saving, right? It is using the life of His only begotten Son to pay for our sins. The correct word would be He redeems us. By His mercy, we are saved, and by His grace, we are adopted into His kingdom. We are redeemed to be His own. He is thus both our Savior and our Lord, our Master. Verses 37 to 43 is about how God has delivered David's enemies into His hands. God has caused David to be able to take great strides against his enemies. He has kept him from falling. David pursued his enemies, and God has allowed him to defeat them decisively. Verse 40 says, God has girded him up for battle, equipped and prepared him for war. Are you equipped? Are you girded up to fight against Satan? He has given him the necks of his enemies so that he may destroy them. There's no one to save them. They are stepped upon like the dust in the streets. Here we see the victories that God has granted David against his enemies. But to us, what is our greatest enemy? What is our greatest enemy? It is really not the people around us. Ironically, it is we ourselves, isn't it? The sin that is within us. It is true that salvation happens during justification, the moment you believe. But salvation, viewed in a more general sense, covers God's justifying us, sanctifying us, and glorifying us. That means after we believe, God would help us. God changes us to become more and more like Christ, and eventually we'll receive glory like Him. It is a slow progress, process for everyone. It involves daily putting away of the old man inside us and putting on of the new man. But God is the one who gives you the strength, courage, and the discipline. This is again because He is not only our Savior, He is our Lord. But wait, when did God become our Savior and Lord? Isn't he the Savior and Lord of the Israelites? Why do we worship a Jewish God? This is another good question. And Jesus has given us all the answers. Because of stubbornness and disobedience of the Israelites, the gospel was given to us. Right? We are called the Gentiles. But of course, God knew all this even before time, and thus Jesus was sent to die even for the Gentiles who will believe. And glimpses of this eternal plan of God can be seen even before Jesus comes. And this brings us to another aspect of David's Psalms. Some of David's Psalms are what we call Messianic Psalms. Messianic comes from the word Messiah, right, which means Savior. When David writes down these words, it's not like any man writing. Right? It is God inspiring him and moving him to write. And David was able to write down the words of God and even prophesy about the future in his Psalms. How does he do that? Most of the time, the words that tell us about, for example, about God, Christ, his suffering, points us to the suffering of Christ. The most famous psalm is Psalm 22, right, which tells us about the suffering of Christ 1,000 years before Christ came. If you have time this evening, again, please read Psalm 22. This is a psalm commonly read on Good Friday. And you can see how David identified with Christ in these words. Now, a messianic psalm does not need to be all messianic. Doesn't mean that the whole psalm is messianic, right? Which means the writer can shudder, right, between his suffering and the suffering of Christ. So that we can say that certain verses in the psalm are messianic. Second Samuel 22 and its equivalent Psalm 18 is messianic in the sense that verses 44 onward tells us about Christ. But the difference between this psalm and, say, Psalm 22 is that it tells us not about his sufferings, but about how we, the Gentiles, actually enter into the whole salvation plan of God and Jesus, and the fact that Jesus will come again for us. Read verse 44. Thou also hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. Thou hast kept me to be head of the heathen, a people which knew not, which knew not shall serve me. Right? We know that among David's own people, there were those who had risen against him. Yet at the same time, he extended his rule over the non-Israelites, which is called the heathens. But of course, among all these so-called strangers, right, there are also those who do not believe. And thus we have verse 45 on the strangers who submitted and obeyed. And we have the strangers who faded away in fear of the Israelites and their God. Indeed, the God whom David was serving, the God whom we worship now, is a true and living God. And again, David praised the rock of his salvation. He avenged the righteous. He brings down the enemies and he delivers them from evil and violence. And that's why we have verse 50. David gave thanks to God among the heathen. For God reigns over Israelites and Gentiles alike. God will be the Lord over all nations. To his children, he will be their father. To his enemies, he will subdue and destroy them. So the line is drawn not between Jews and Gentiles, but between those who believe in Jesus and those who don't believe. Jesus came once, Jesus will come again. When he comes again, it will not be like a meek lamb going for a slaughter, it will be for judgment. Christ will come again to judge us. Or you may think, well, no, I'm a good person. I'm sure Christ will be gracious to me when he comes again. But the truth is, no one is good and righteous before God. No, not one. The only standard of righteousness will be this: whether you have believed in Christ. If you believe in him, then God will count you as righteous because again, he sees the righteousness of Christ in you. Why is this important to us? It is because it brings us back to the covenant that God had with David. We've gone through that when we studied 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, where God promised to establish the house of David forever. And this is how the 2 Samuel 22 ends, actually. He is the tower of salvation for his king and shows mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed forevermore. When the kingdom of God comes, David's descendants will be spared from the punishment of sins. Who are David's descendants? We are. We are the spiritual descendants of David and of Christ. And thus, like David, who can look forward to Jesus Christ and call him his Lord, we can look backward to see Jesus and call him our Lord. Well, I have no time to go through Psalm 110. You have time. Go through Psalm 110 and see its relationship with Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46. Right? Why did David call Jesus his Lord? Anyway, the psalm ends in the last verse, verse 22. But I would like to go further into the first seven verses of chapter 23 because it's quite related. You know, all that we have read contains the concluding words of King David, a man whom God raised from a humble shepherd boy, the son of Jesse, to be the anointed king of the God of Jacob, that is the God of Israel, who is now singing sweet words of thanksgiving and praises to him. All these words that has been written are really not his own. Right? He's inspired by God. Verse 2, I'm now in 2 Samuel 23 now, right? Verse 2 puts it very aptly. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. God puts the words in his tongue. God makes use of him to tell us of his saving grace and his wonderful promise. So we now know what it means to be saved, and after we have been saved, what do we look forward to? This is from justification to glorification. But meanwhile, what do we do? Right, in verses 3 to 7 of 2 Samuel 23, David seems to be writing to his son Solomon. But it applies to all of us. We are the spiritual inheritance of the Davidic covenant. When you are ruling over men, right, that's what verse 3 says. When you're ruling over man, be just and rule in the fear of God. When God places you as steward over someone or something, make sure you do everything justly and make sure you handle everything in reverential fear of God, knowing that God knows and sees everything you do. Stewardship, of course, extends beyond the relationship between the king and his subjects. It applies to fathers over sons, mothers over children, masters over servants, employers over employees, and even to us as human beings who are given custody and dominion over all creatures on earth. Remember to fear God. It goes back to God's command for us to do justly, to show mercy, and to walk humbly before God. You know, I like verse 4. Beautiful analogy there. And he, that is the one who fears God, shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. You know, like sun in the cloudless sky, like grass after the rain, refreshing and different, clean and pure in this otherwise dark and gloomy world. And the more wonderful thing is David realized that all this is not because he is good. He says in verse 5 that all this are possible because of the everlasting covenant that God made with him. The eternal promise that God made with us. He reminds us again, do not be like the son of a liar, the worthless ones whom God will cast away. So God saved us into a relationship with Him. And this relationship is sustained not by our own goodness, but rather by God's promise to us. We are the spiritual heirs of God's kingdom. So let me end with my friend's testimony, which I have started with. I told you there were two pieces of paper. You're probably throughout the whole message, right? You are like wondering what is in the other paper, right? It is actually the answer to the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism. I've heard of the Heidelberg Catechism. Catechism are just summaries of our faith, isn't it? Of what we believe in and formulated in question and answers. All of us know Westminster Shorter Catechism, right? The first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The Heidelberg Catechism is a Reformed Catechism formulated about 80 years before the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Right? And this is the first question for the catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? Take some time to think about it. What is your only comfort in life and in death? I see some can actually memorize the answer. That's good, praise the Lord. And let me read the answer to you and we shall end. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Let's pray. Dear God, thank You for redeeming us from our sins. You are our Creator and our Sustainer, our Savior and our Lord, our Rock and our Good Shepherd. Help us to walk close to You, hold on to us and watch over us. Grant us the joy and peace of salvation. Give us the strength to live each and every day for You, who is our Master and Lord, yet also our Savior and friend, so that we who borrow life from You can sing of Your mighty power. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.